So how was your French? How many could kind of get the gist of many of the French songs? I was actually encouraged this morning. Good. Thank you so much. And some translated, of course, and some that wasn't. Rachel and team, very much appreciated. There was one particular song that we sang that talked about our lives being a fragrance to God. And I think you'll kind of see that that actually fits beautifully with the theme that we're looking at this morning. All right, here's the question just to think about as we start off. You know, we've been thinking a lot about, you know, the book of Acts and what are some of the characteristics of the early church. And we looked and we're going to look again at numbers of them. How many at this point, from what you've heard so far, would say, you know what, I would love Trinity Baptist to be a church just like in the book of Acts? Come on, go ahead, raise your hand. All right, some of you are, how many would say, no, I don't want to be like the book of Acts? Nobody raised their hands. No, some of you are a little tentative at the beginning. And I think as we look into the text in a few minutes, maybe you're already realizing what we're looking at this morning, and you're saying, I'm not so sure that I want to be like that part. But let's remember just a little bit, because it's not uncommon. And every so often people have said to me, I haven't had it so much here, but I've had it in other places, where people have, you know, if I'm preaching through Acts or they're reading the book of Acts in their devotional time or something, they say, oh, you know, sort of like this nostalgia for something that although not something they've ever experienced. And they say, oh, why can't we be just like the book of Acts? And then every so often I've said, have you read it? You know, do you really want to be? There are parts of it. In fact, take a look at the Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. I mean, who would not want to be like a church that's summarized here? Again, right after Pentecost, right after Peter's great sermon. Remember this? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. They're all together, everything in common. Notice it says that everybody's needs were met. Some sold property, they gave to those in need. Every day they met in the temple courts, they're breaking bread, they're having, you know, fellowship, glad, sincere heart, praising God, they're enjoying favor. I mean, you look at that and you say, yes, I mean, that's what I would like. I mean, anybody, all of us would. I mean, I would. When I see these kind of qualities in a church, I mean, that gets me going. I mean, that's exciting. Now, remember the text we looked last week. By the way, every day people were getting saved. I mean, that's the kind of church we want. Now, remember Acts 4. We looked at it last week. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed again any of their possessions. Now, what Luke does, it's kind of interesting. He often tells a whole series of incidents, and then he sort of summarizes. And this is another one of his summaries. So he says, again, it's very similar to Acts chapter 2. No one had any need. They shared everything. Verse 33, again, great power. They continue to testify, you know, to the risen Christ. God's grace powerfully at work. Again, no needy people. Again, we have the same kind of thing from time to time. People would sell fields and they would donate the proceeds and so on. So we looked at the church and we say, wow, that's, again, who would not want to be like that kind of church? True? Okay. I mean, those kind of qualities are awesome qualities. And then we have this particular individual we looked at last week. Now, Thursday night, we had our second of our life groups. By the way, Sunday school classes are getting started. Life groups are getting started. And we had a good showing. In fact, we pretty much packed out the room downstairs, that sort of meeting room. So we had a great time. And one of the questions I posed, I said, you know, at the end, as we were kind of wrapping up, and every study that we do is kind of reviewing and then applying some of what we looked at the Sunday before in the message. And I said, you know, sometimes we look at ourselves and we might think, well, I don't have great musical talent, or maybe I'm not, you know, the greatest teacher, or there are all kinds of things that I don't have. But here's the question, can we be like a Barnabas, and what difference would it make if Trinity were a church full of people with the kind of character qualities of a Barnabas? So Barnabas, we looked at him last week a little bit. His name means son of encouragement. Now, anybody know that when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the qualities of the Holy Spirit, remember what Jesus said? He said, when he, the what? The helper comes. Well, that word helper, sometimes, you know, pastors have probably tried to sound really intelligent and quote Greek. And so they might say, well, it's the word, you know, paraclete and so on. And what does that mean? It means literally called alongside to help. So that's what Barnabas was like. In a sense, when we are people who are encouragers, and what are encouragers? When we just sort of speak into people's lives and we give them, you know, the courage to carry on in their walk with Christ. I mean, that's probably the simplest way of thinking of what encouragement is. And so who was Barnabas? Well, he was one of those kind of guys. And when we do that, in other words, we are never more like the Holy Spirit than when we instill or speak courage into people's lives so that they can carry on in their walk with Christ. And then we looked at Barnabas, this man who, again, he sells a field, verse 37, he brings the proceeds. We looked at him, we noted that not only was it material encouragement, he was generous in terms of his giving, but he was also, in particular, generous when it came to advocating. How about advocating for Paul? I mean, that was pretty amazing to be willing to stand up for him. He was willing to extend grace to a guy that the Apostle Paul wanted to abandon, John Mark. Barnabas was the kind of guy that said, look, give him another chance. You ever meet people in church who are kind of reticent to do that? They're maybe quick to kind of withhold grace, or they're sometimes we can be infected by legalism and that kind of attitude. Well, Barnabas wasn't. Interesting that Paul had received extraordinary grace from Barnabas, but he was not willing to extend it in the same way to John Mark. And so we looked at Barnabas and we said, wow. And again, you know, who would not want to be in a church like that? And oh, I wish we could just stop right there. I wish we could just stop at the end of Acts chapter 4, and we could all just say and leave here today and say, yes, Gord, I get it. We need to be like Barnabas. We need to be encouragers. We need to be that kind of a church, and that's the kind of church we want to be. But there's a problem, and we're going to look at that in a few moments. You know, one writer made an interesting comment, and I think it's a very insightful way of picturing what's going on as we look at our text in a few moments. What he says is this. He says that in many ways there are some parallels between the early church and the Garden of Eden. Now, you may never have thought of it that way. What do you have? You've got Adam and Eve, they're created in the garden. You've got Acts or Genesis chapter 2. Everything is perfect. Everything is working exactly the way God intended. They're having, you know, incredible, uninterrupted fellowship with God in the garden. You know, God has said, you can just enjoy all of the trees of the garden except one. And if you eat of that one, he says, you're going to die. And so everything's going well. In fact, Adam and Eve are naked. They're unashamed. They're not embarrassed by anything at all. It's just the most pristine, perfect setting you can ever imagine. But what happens? Then you get into Genesis chapter 3, and it begins this way. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, the early church at the beginning was in many respects like the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. Nothing's wrong. You know, it's not unlike sometimes, think back for some of you, and for some of you it's recent. For others of you, it's a long way back. You know, some of you hung out with Moses way back when the Red Sea was parted. So it's been a long, long time. But think back when you were converted, when you first came to Christ. I remember when I first came to Christ as a teenager, everything was new. The Bible, I could not get enough of reading it. Prayer was easy. I would come home from a youth meeting, and I would just lie awake, and I would read, and I would pray, and I was filled with joy. I found, and many of you found the same thing. At the beginning, it was sort of like the Garden of Eden. Everything was working out just perfect. In fact, the Scriptures refer to that. If anyone is in Christ, there is what? You know, there's a new creation. not only a new creation in the sense that now we're spiritually made new, but in a sense everything about life to you is now made new. But here's the problem. Genesis 2 was often followed by Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is always lurking at the door. And I found in my life, and many of you found the same, I found at the beginning there were some things that were easy to overcome. I had a wicked temper when I was in my teen years. And then I came to Christ, and I found that I mellowed instantly. And I found that some of the things that used to just tick me off were gone. Had no more issues with it. And I must admit there was a time when I was quite enjoying it. Didn't matter what anybody said or did. Didn't matter what my dad did. Anger was just not an issue. And I thought I had fully overcome it. Guess what happened? Robin, welcome back. It's great to have people interacting in church. Nice to have you. Church was just not quite the same without the chemnas, right? We're glad to have you. But you get what I'm saying? And then I found that some of those things that had troubled me before that I thought I had overcome, guess what? They have a way sometimes of coming back. No surprise. And you know what? Peter got it. At the beginning, remember Luke chapter 22, and I'm giving a lot of background before we get into our text, and then we're going to look at that text very briefly. Remember Luke 22, this is what Jesus said to Simon. He said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, what, that your faith may not fail. Verse 33, he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Wow. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you know me. Remember Matthew 16, Jesus says, Peter, you know, who do people say that I am? He says, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And he says, well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was the high point. And Peter, in a sense, the highest, the pinnacle of Peter's faith. And then Jesus goes on and he starts talking about how he is going to die on the cross, be betrayed and die on the cross. And Peter says, Lord, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him? Not very diplomatic. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because you have not set your mind, your heart on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, later Peter got it. Remember 1 Peter 5:8, what does it say? Later, after Peter had failed and been restored, he says, be alert of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Remember Paul, Romans chapter 7. See if this resonates with any of you this morning. This is what he says. He says, I find this law at work. He says, although I want to do good, evil is there right with me. And some scholars, as they develop and expand on this, they say, in fact, it seems to be, often it's at that moment. Whether it's that moment, whether it's conversion, or whether you make a new commitment to Christ, something happens, and maybe you hear a speaker, or you watch something on YouTube, or there's something that's going on, and you make a fresh commitment, and you really want to be all out and fully dedicated to Christ. And this is what Paul said, I find this law at work, although I want to do good, or almost you might say it's when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me in my inner being. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Now, some people look at that and say, well, Gord, wait a minute. Paul must have been talking about his life before he was a Christian. Because how could you ever have that kind of struggle and battle in your life if, in fact, you are born again? And others say, no, this is Paul in his, carnal Christian days or whatever. But you know what? I think the simplest way of understanding it is, when I want to do good, I find this law at work within me, that evil is also present. And don't forget what Paul says when he looks at in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, this is real stuff. This is not just hypothetical. This is not talking about us in a carnal state. This is not talking about when we were not yet believers. But this is what Paul said. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. What? Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Wow. This is real. Okay? This is real. We're dealing with a real enemy. We're dealing with a real battle who wants to destroy your walk with Christ, wants to destroy your family, wants to destroy, do anything he can to discredit the name of Christ, the honor deserving to Jesus. And so, what did we have in Acts chapter 4 and before? We had, in a sense, the Garden of Eden. Well, what do we see going on now in Acts chapter 5? The serpent is always lurking at the door, and here's what happens. Now, a man named Ananias, by the way, his name means God is gracious. Talk about an irony. He has been a recipient of the grace, the mercy, the generosity of God. And look what happens. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. What did we talk about earlier? Barnabas and others, they devoted, they were generous, they met needs, there were no needy people among them. And again, everything's working well. And at the beginning, it looks like this is just carrying on. This is like the new normal in the church. He sold a field. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest, put it at the apostles' feet. Again, that's okay. That's good so far. It's not necessarily wrong for him to say and come and give. And I mean, after all, my goodness, I've led many fundraising campaigns in churches. And you know what? A part of a field is a whole lot better than no field. I'd be quite satisfied with that. But in this case, God wasn't. So what's going on? Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, have kept some for yourself, some of the money you received for the land? Now, by the way, Peter, remember Peter himself had a lot of firsthand experience with deception. A lot of firsthand experience with hypocrisy. And so, as a result, Peter, he kind of knew how this works. And Peter now had a gift of discernment, a gift of insight. He probably recognized patterns that were going on, and he saw it, and he got it, and he understood. And notice what happens. And Peter says, look, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? In verse 4, after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, nobody was saying you had to do this. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. By the way, just a very quick aside, you might at times deal with people from other backgrounds, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps Mormons, you may have others, who might say, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is not really God. This whole thing about the Trinity, why do you believe it? By the way, take a look at what's going on in verse 5, or verse 4. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Take a look at verse 3, what does it say? How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? You see the connection? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. He says later, you've lied to God. So again, that's one of the strongest and clearest references to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the primary point of the message, but it's an aside, might be helpful. So what does he look in verse 5? Ananias, it says, when he heard it, he fell down and died. Wow, a heart attack, of shock. We don't really know what happened. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. He was done immediately. We don't know exactly why, but it was. Maybe it was the fact that what he had done and the fear was so great that what he had done was so severe that they did nothing. They didn't do anything that they might normally have done. They just went ahead and they wanted to get rid of him right away. Well, look at verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. By the way, in Peter's question, there is an opportunity for her to repent. Now, there's not a whole lot of grace in this text. It's pretty severe. Would you agree? Okay. But there was at least a little bit of opportunity. He says, by the way, is this what happened? Is this what you did? Is this what you paid? And she should have said no. But what does she do? She carries on the deception. And Peter says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down and died. Then the young men. I'm sorry, there's almost a little comic element here. It's almost like they had a group of guys. That was their job. So what do the young men do in your church? Oh, they carry out the bodies. You know, do you really want to be a church just like the book of Acts? It's not quite sounding quite as appealing. At that moment, she fell down and died. The young men came, finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the church and all who heard about these events. Wow. You know, the early church was not all about the Garden of Eden. It wasn't this perfect place. Your own spiritual life is not always like the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent is always lurking at the door. We have to always be sober and be vigilant because he is prowling about like a roaring lion. Now, some writers, as I was thinking and studying this, one of the things that I was struck with, some of them pointed out this, that Satan in his attempt, you look at Acts chapter 4, remember when the authorities said to Peter and John, you no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. They intimidated. In other places in the book of Acts, they flogged them. I mean, not much further down the way, they stoned Stephen. They do horrific things. But here's the thing that we find over and over again. You find it in history. You find it all the way through the book of Acts. Is that Satan's attempts, we would think that instilling fear and persecution and these kinds of things would silence believers. But it doesn't. Now, it does often divide the sheep from the goats. Okay? If somebody were to come into our church this morning and they were coming with an automatic weapon and giving you an opportunity to say whether you were a follower of Jesus or not, there would be probably a separation that would occur, right? But here's what happens historically, and here's what happened here. Satan often will try external things. Now, he may try other things. He may try sickness and illness and discouragement and depression and unemployment. He may use all kinds of things, or through the various things that happened in life, he may cause us at times to be so discouraged and so defeated. But here's what happens, that the true believers in the book of Acts and often through history are the ones that allow the Spirit of God to develop in them resiliency and maturity and character and not to walk away. But here's what happens. If he can't do it in a church through external issues, and we often say, well, wait a minute, you know, the world out there is becoming more hostile, and if only the world would somehow be more respectful, or if it wasn't so difficult, then the church would flourish. But you know something? Historically, that's not been the case. Historically, when everything is fine and everyone loves you, is often a time when we take it easy and we get lazy and we compromise, and frankly, it's not terribly difficult to be a Christian. And the interesting thing is, that type of Christianity, incidentally, is often not very attractive to unbelievers. But what does Satan often do? If he cannot attack us outwardly, what does he do? He stirs up something within. And that is exactly what is happening in the church. Wiersbe says this, I think it's quite insightful. If he doesn't succeed as a devouring lion, he will attack as a deceiving serpent or an angel of light. You know, another thing that's kind of interesting is if you look in, Mark was quoting, you know, from Numbers. Another part of Numbers that's rather interesting is what happened. You have all this grumbling. You have lots of dissension that's going on. You have the 12 tribes that are set out, you know, to spy on Canaan. And they come back and they're to give a report back. And remember, you know, 10 of them said, the land is great, but the giants are greater and bigger. And then you've got Joshua and Caleb. They're made of a different sort. And they come back and they say, oh, we can do it because our God is with us and so on. But what happens is the people's faith begins to crumble and erode and to grumble, and there's dissension. At the very time that God is wanting to break through and for them to be able to go into that land of promise. And what happens? God says, all right, you're not going to trust me in this. I just brought you out of Egypt. You think I can't do this? Look what I did to Pharaoh. Look what I did to his armies. Look what I did to the Red Sea. You've seen my majesty, my power, my holiness, all of this. He says, you've seen it. And you honestly think that I can't deal right now with what's going on? And they grumble. And so what does God say? Okay. He says, this entire generation, you're going to spend 40 years just wandering around. You're never going to enter the promised land. Moses, you're not going to get there either. You know, Joshua and Caleb, okay. So what do they do? The point is this, that there are times, at very key, pivotal moments in salvation history. And what do you see at the book of Acts? When the church is exploding and people are responding and the gospel is going out with great power and great authority. And it's at those times that sometimes the judgment of God comes. And sometimes with severity. He did it in Numbers. He did it here. He did it at Achan. Remember Joshua chapter 7. You have other places. Michael Green, I'm going to quote him at length because this is very, I think, important. And I'd like us to just follow on the screen. He talks about, again, hard times from outside the church, and then he talks about from within. He says this, hard times sometimes come from deceit. It came early to the disciples. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, no reason why they should have given up the money. They had freedom to do it. Go further. He says they wanted to be thought of as spiritual front runners, and deep in their hearts, they were not. They deliberately tried to deceive fellow believers, claiming they had shared all their belongings when they had done nothing of the sort. When this happens among prominent, and I think what he's getting at is prominent leaders of the church, and it does, Acts 5 gives a clear prescription of what must be done. But by the way, that prescription is not execution and taking the bodies out, you know, by the young men. And I'm very thankful for that. But notice, it must be exposed and cut out. Far too often, the church limps along powerless because corruption and wrongdoing is rife in the administration or leadership of the church. God cannot and will not bless a church which is tolerating unconfessed sin. You know, when you think of it in today's world, why is it that so many people outside of the church today have no interest in spiritual things? Sometimes we think it's atheism, and certainly, Robin, there are lots of things. It's worldview issues. There are many, many factors. But when you really, really dig down and ask many, what do they cite? You see, people in the world today, they don't distinguish between the sexual abuse that's caused by Catholic priests around the world. They don't distinguish between the Catholic priest and the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church. They don't distinguish between a megachurch in Chicago and the allegations that have been made against the senior pastor, former senior pastor, with a pastor of a little church in Calgary. They don't distinguish from the legacy of residential schools and horrific things that have been done to Indigenous people of Canada. And the attempt to, in a sense, not just convert, but in a sense to annihilate a culture. They don't distinguish between the things that they read and the things that they listen to and the beliefs that you and I hold to. Which makes it all the more pressing and urgent and critical that as followers of Christ, we represent Him well. Because the world out there, your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, the ones who seem totally disinterested in the things of God. They've already been hearing all the others all week long, and they've been hearing it for many years. But when they see a true Christian of the caliber of a Barnabas, it makes all the difference. What Michael Green is pointing out is this. Ananias and Sapphira, what was really going on? It was the issue of deception. It was, in a sense, pretending to be what they were not. It's coming to church, but really not having a relationship with Jesus. It's coming to church and nodding in agreement and saying, yes, prayer is important, the scriptures matter. But the week goes by, and there's always another video to watch. And we can spend week after week, year after year, and the Word of God is something that really has very little time or very little attention or interest in our lives. It's trying to portray ourselves as more spiritual and more victorious and more together than we really are. And the fact is that we are all broken. The fact is that any sin you ever see in someone else, at any time we're tempted in any way to feel superior, we inwardly listen to that voice of the Spirit that says, who are you trying to kid? You know, there but for the grace of God, that's you as well. It means when you see somebody in a street corner and they're drunk and you look at them and you may be tempted to look down on them or judge them because of the color of their skin or judge them because of any number of things that you might think of. It means that when you see someone, and I know this is risky to say, but when you know someone maybe in your family or you see someone or hear about someone that struggles with issues like same-sex attraction or is in a homosexual relationship or any number of issues that we might think of. And oh, we might be so tempted to feel superior and self-righteous and somehow think that, oh, you know, we've got it all put together, but God knows the duplicity of our hearts. He knows sometimes the sins that we deal with, and sometimes they're not visible and they're not as obvious, and they're not things that are talked about, and frankly, there may not even be things that in the eyes of the average Christian person really matters that much. But in the eyes of God, even though we may call sexual sin and put it at a higher level and a higher category, God looks at deception, and he looks at pride, and he looks at any sense of self-righteousness, and he looks at it, and it is not a sweet-smelling savor to God. You look at Ananias and Sapphira, and we look at that, and we say, wait a minute, I could get it if they were involved in, you know, some kind of immoral relationship. Or I could get it if they had done something really, really bad. But what's wrong with just claiming that I'm giving this gift to God? All of it. But in reality, I'm holding it back. And I'm trying to be a spiritual front runner. But the reality is I'm not. Is this hard to hear? It's not easy to preach. But brothers and sisters, this is what is going on in the book of Acts. This is the reality of the world in which we're living. And I'm not light on sexual sin. But what I'm saying is that we will never, ever be effective in the world in which we are living right now if we point fingers, or if we somehow have an attitude of superiority or any such thing. But when people see the reality of Christ in us, when people see the love of Jesus, when they see our willingness to give people time and the Spirit of God to work in people's hearts, and I pray that many that are facing challenges and issues that you and I have not had to deal with, my prayer is that there will come a time when they will be disillusioned. They will discover a day when it is not satisfying as they thought, and they will have an opportunity to think again. And I pray that there will be in their corner people of faith, people who know and love Jesus. who are able to share with them. Not from a standpoint and a vantage point of superiority, but a vantage point from a brokenness that has come from the forgiveness and the mercy and the redemption of Jesus. That will be attractive and will open up their minds and their hearts to allow God the Spirit to begin to move and to work. Amen, anybody? Ananias and Sapphira, they learned it the hard way. They discredited the Holy Spirit and they lied to God. Well, folks, I'm going to wrap this up. I had more to say, but I am going to draw to a close. We'll pick it up a little further next week. But let me wrap up with a statement. A spiritual writer by the name of George MacDonald, not Gordon MacDonald, but he said this many years ago. He said, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Half the misery of the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Maybe this morning the Spirit of God is exposing. Perhaps He's revealing to me and to us. Maybe He's revealing that, to some extent, we all wear masks. We all wear masks. The mask back in Greek theater in the Roman era, the mask was always something that was very common. And in essence, what was a mask for? Literally, hypocrisy means wearing a mask. And so when we come to church, every time, and I hope and pray on a daily basis as you open the scriptures and you just allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart, that we just say, Lord, I take off the mask. This is the place of honesty. This is the place of transparency. This is the place where we can be clean and we can be cleansed. This is the place where, as sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank You for the incredible words when John says that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And Father, often when we think of sin, we think of externals and obvious things. But often we fail to recognize the sins of the heart, the sins of thought, of attitudes, the sin of deception. And Father, we confess to You today that it's not only the external things, but so often it's the attitude of my heart and of ours. So often it's that we present ourselves to the world or to the church in a way that is very different from what's really going on in private. And our Father, today, we come to You and we confess in the name of Jesus. And I'm going to ask all of you just for a moment, whatever the Spirit of God is revealing to you, declare it. Confess it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us of all unrighteousness. Our Father, we thank You for the incredible forgiveness, mercy of Jesus. And Father, may we as a church be people of mercy who demonstrate the character of Barnabas, who ultimately reflected the character of the Spirit of God and of Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.